Well, today we finally come to the climax of the story of Joseph. It's not the conclusion. Really, the end of Genesis is the conclusion of the story of Joseph, but it is the climax. And we'll see God is working about his manifold goodness that we talked about last week, and he is accomplishing all of his purposes, and it really comes to a head, as we'll see today. Interestingly, though, in many ways, the main character or actor of these chapters is not really Joseph, even though this is the climax of the story of Joseph, but it's really Judah, right? Joseph's brother. When we last saw Judah several weeks ago in chapter 38, what did we see? We saw a very wicked man. We saw a callous-hearted man, a man who lied to widows, right? His daughter-in-law, Tamar. A man of lust who slept with prostitutes, or at least what he thought was a prostitute, again, his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And most wickedly, a man who was willing to condemn his daughter-in-law to death for the very sin that he himself had committed, namely sexual immorality. But that's not all we saw in chapter 38, was it? We also saw that God, through Tamar, exposed Judah's hypocrisy and confronted his wicked heart, and we saw this confession of sin and this repentance in Judah in that chapter. It's really beautiful. Well, from that picture of Judah in chapter 38, you could not have a more different Judah than the one that we see today, who is now bearing fruit for righteousness. Where before he was a hard-hearted man, a man who could say of a woman who was with child, take her out and burn her, right? With her child, right? Just hard-hearted man. Today, we'll see he's a compassionate man. He's a man moved by mercy. Where before he was willing to condemn someone else for the same sin that he committed, today we'll see he's willing to accept the condemnation of someone else for something that he did not do. Very interesting. In all of this, then, Judah is a picture or a type of Christ who is also called our surety. We don't use that word very much today. He's our pledge or our guarantor. He's the guarantor of the new covenant, as the author of Hebrews said. In other words, Judah stands in the place of another, his brother Benjamin, as we'll see. And so also, Jesus Christ stands in our place. He might redeem us. But we also see God's overwhelming goodness to Joseph as well. God's not done working in Joseph's life either. Last week we saw that God brought some very dark clouds on the horizon for Joseph when he brought his brothers back into his life. And yet, as we'll see today, by the end of these passages, I don't think Joseph would take that back. As painful as all of this has been for him, having to relive the events of 22 years earlier, and as a side note, I said we weren't totally sure. By the end of this chapter, Joseph said the famine has been on for 2 years. So it's 22 years, okay? Classic, just keep reading in your Bibles, it tells the whole story, okay? As painful as it was for Joseph to relive the painful events of 22 years earlier, right? And after God having brought him out of the pit, giving him a new life, a new wife, two baby kids, and to bring all that back into his life, as painful as that was, the goodness that God will bring through from that today, I think Joseph would say it was worth it. He would say the goodness that God has brought through that pain, it was worth it. Perhaps the way that the goodness that a woman has who has finally delivered a baby after the childbirth is over, right? I think that's the goodness that Joseph begins to see today. As one of the verses goes from the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, it says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." There were dark clouds that we saw last week on Joseph's horizon, and yet today we'll see they're going to burst with blessings on his head. Well, we have a lot of ground to cover. So let's look at this manifold goodness in our text. We're going to see first that Judah becomes a pledge for Benjamin. Second, the crowds break a little bit for Joseph as he finally sees his little baby brother 22 years later. And third, we'll see that Judah is faithful to his word to his father to stand as a pledge for his brother. Okay? So point number one, we see that Judah becomes a pledge for Benjamin, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 43. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man told us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." All right. Well, here we see that the formerly wicked Judah agrees to be a pledge for Benjamin's safety. We've talked about pledges a little bit before, if you remember. A pledge is basically collateral, okay? If you are in a certain loan situation, the lender may ask, "What kind of collateral do you have?" Basically, what can we take from you if you default on your payments, if you fail to do that? It gives a layer of security to the lender, and it puts pressure on the borrower to repay what was borrowed, right? Well, notice, what is the collateral that Judah puts up for Benjamin's sake? He agrees that in Benjamin, he'll basically give himself. He says, "I will be a pledge of his safety." Now, what exactly that entailed is not entirely clear, but it most likely would have meant that if Benjamin dies, Jacob could put Judah to death as well. We see this where it says in verse 9, "From my hand you shall require him." The language of requiring, right, "from my hand you shall require him," that again is an echo from Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, which says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning." Okay, if someone puts someone else to death, they caused their death in some way, God required their blood and their death. And Judah is saying, if he dies, you can require my life from me. Now, what's remarkable here is that Moses, and really the Holy Spirit in guiding these events and in writing these things, is making a comparison between who Judah used to be and the man he is now. How? Well, it only happens twice in the book of Genesis that I could find that the language of putting up a pledge is found. It only occurs twice, and the person who does it in both instances is Judah. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, verses 15 through 18. It says, "When Judah saw her, Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come into you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come into me?' He answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' She replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him." That's the first time that a pledge is given in the book of Genesis, and it was given by Judah. It was given the first time out of lust. In this chapter, he does it out of love, promising he will do all he can to protect Benjamin. The first time he put up a pledge, it was with his staff, his cord, and his signet ring, things that were important, but eventually he says, "Don't worry about it, they're going to laugh at us if we keep looking." Now he gives up something much more dear, his own life. Very striking comparison that those pledges occur both times in those chapters in which Judah is the main character. Now, as I said, Judah here is a type of Christ, insofar as Christ is also said to be our pledge, okay? He put up his life for ours, his righteousness for ours. And I want to meditate on that, but in order to see the breathtaking graciousness of Christ being our pledge and our surety, I want to consider with you momentarily why people give pledges in the first place throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, pledges are actually spoken of quite a bit, actually, particularly in the Old Testament. And I would say that there's really only two reasons why someone would put up a pledge back then, and even today. We still put up pledges today. We call it other things, but we still put them up, right? The first reason why someone would put up a pledge is because that maybe there was an investment and it wasn't all that risky, okay? Today we say the numbers look good, right? That's all I know about business deals. You just say the numbers look good, and that means it's not too risky, right? Perhaps they knew someone they had done business with before, or maybe it was a family member, and so they were willing to go in on a business deal and put up collateral because they had the means to handle the loan. This would not sink them if this person defaulted, and either way, it doesn't seem like the person will default, right? It doesn't seem too risky. Today, the equivalent would be maybe if a parent co-signs on a loan, right, or on a lease to help their son or daughter get a car, right? That happens often. On their own, the son or daughter doesn't have the credit. They don't have that history to get the loan, but if their parents co-sign, they will be approved, right? Now, that's only advisable if the son or daughter is wise, right, and if it seems like they have the means to do it. Otherwise, the parent is not being wise, and actually, most of the times that pledges are spoken about in Scripture, it's warning of putting up a pledge unwisely when it is a risky situation. That's said to be something that fools do. For example, Proverbs 11:15 say, "Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in a pledge is secure." Or Proverbs 17:18, "One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor." In those instances, you lack sense if you put up a pledge for someone you hardly know, right? That would be like co-signing on a loan with someone you just met, right? And they're like, "Hey, we just met. Can you sign on this loan and get yourself, possibly indebted if I default?" That's something that fools do, right? We only do it, generally, if it's not a risky deal. However, the other reason why people put up a pledge, which is still true today, is because they had no other option. There was no other option for them. And this would often be the case with the poor, right? In fact, pledges are mentioned several times in Scripture in the context of the poor. The poor were vulnerable from being taken advantage of. They had no extra financial assets. They had no extra collateral. And often they had to put up the very clothes they were wearing or themselves as being sold into slavery if they failed. It was often the rich were very guilty of taking advantage of the poor, knowing that it was likely they couldn't pay back the loan, and they would get whatever collateral they had promised. Job 24:9 talks of this. He says, "There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor," right? The poor, out of necessity, have to put up a pledge, even if they don't like it. In many ways, that's the reason why Judah is putting up a pledge here, isn't it? It's not because he's poor, per se, right? The family of Abraham was wealthy. They had money, so to speak. But because of the family, he and everyone else in his family are because of the famine, he and everyone else in his family are poor food-wise, right? They're running out of food. They don't have options. They have to go back to Egypt. There's nowhere else to go. And so he puts up his own life to convince his father, knowing that nothing less than that would do. Now, I don't think that that diminishes from the genuineness of Judah's promise. I think he legitimately means it. But if he had other options, I don't think he would have resorted to that. Well, consider then, brothers and sisters, that people put up a pledge if it's low risk, right? It's a low risk that they'll lose it, or because they have no other choice. And let's consider the pledge of Jesus Christ. First, you and I only co-sign on a loan if it seems that the risk of default is not too high, right? When Christ became our pledge, when he became our co-signer, so to speak, it was all risk. It wasn't up in the air whether or not you and I might have to, might default on our loans. It was guaranteed. We already had defaulted on our loans. And yet he co-signed, so to speak, by becoming our pledge. He wasn't entering into a deal with people with a high credit score morally. People you could trust in, right? We had already been bankrupt when he became our co-signer. Very much different from what other people do in the world. Next, people only put up a pledge if they have no other choice, right? If you have to accept a certain loan with really high interest rates, but you have no other choice, right? And you should never try to do that. You should try to avoid that in all cases. But in some cases, people feel they have no option, and so they accept it. Well, when Christ took on our obligation, our debt, brothers and sisters, he was not constrained to do so. It was entirely freely of his own grace. It was not his last resort. He had many options. He could have stayed comfortably in heaven with the beautiful love and communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which he had with him in his glory, being praised by angels. He was not obligated to come, and yet he did, out of his own love, of his own free choice. That's graciousness right there. Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. Are you a sinner? If you've ever seen the movie Lincoln, there's this part where Tommy Lee Jones' character asks this other congressman. He says, "What's the matter with you? Are you wicked? Are you wicked? Are you a sinner? If God were to try to keep a record of your wrongs, would he have a hard time finding any?" No. The problem is counting them all, right? Like the grain that Joseph stored up, it was more than can be counted. That's how much sin you and I have, brothers and sisters. If that's you, and you've trusted in Christ, know that your debt is gone. It's been discharged. It doesn't exist anymore. Why? Because it was laid on Christ Jesus, who is your pledge and your surety. The Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes, he was called a sweet dropper of grace, meaning like a little, you know, dropper that you drop little drops from. He was a sweet dropper of grace. I think that's a great compliment. Anyway, speaking of the effect of Christ's surety on us, he says this: "Now we may think of God without discomfort and of sin without despair. Now we may think of the law of death and curse and all and never be terrified. Why? Christ, our surety, our pledge, has given full satisfaction of divine justice for wrath and law, sin and curse, etc. They are all links of one chain, and Christ has dissolved them all. Now sin ceases, wrath ceases, the law has nothing to lay to our charge, death's sting is pulled out. How comfortably, therefore, we may appear before God's tribunal." Oh, beloved, he says. When the soul is brought as low as hell almost, then this consideration will be sweet. That Christ was forsaken as surety for me. Christ overcame sin, death, God's wrath, and all for me, and in him I triumph over these. What welcome news this is to a distressed sinner. Amen. This also applies to you in this room, whom I cannot yet call brother or sister in Jesus Christ. To those of you here who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, and yes, little kids, I'm looking at you right now, right? Just because your parents believe doesn't mean that you necessarily have faith in Jesus Christ. But this also applies to you. The Bible says that you too are a sinner, and you owe God a tremendous debt, uncountable debt. And what's more, you can't stop yourself from sinning, and so every day your debt simply gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And even when you try to decrease that debt by your good deeds, they're so sinful you actually make it worse. In fact, in just sitting here, perhaps you have sinned in your heart silently, and even that one sin is enough to damn you to hell eternally. And yet, the good news is that there is someone who is willing to take on your debt and pay it for you freely. That person is Jesus Christ, and all he asks of you is that you ask him to do it by faith, and he will take it all. And you will be free, and he will be your pledge forever, and you can have his righteousness all by faith. Just as Judah was Benjamin's pledge, so Jesus Christ will be your pledge as well. Well, this brings us to point number two, a glimmer of God's goodness breaking through the clouds to Joseph when he sees his brother Benjamin. Picking up in verse 11, it says, "And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And last of all, take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.'" So it seems that with Judah's swearing to become Benjamin's pledge, Jacob finally, very reluctantly, agrees. After all, what other choice does Jacob have? If he doesn't allow Benjamin to go, it won't be this Egyptian lord who will kill him, but the famine will kill him anyway. He has to kind of go with the roll of the dice, so to speak, and so he relents. Verse 15, "So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Then Joseph saw Benjamin with them. He said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, 'It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.' So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks.' He replied, 'Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks, for I received for you, I received your money.' Then he brought out Simeon to them, and when the man had brought them into Joseph's house and given them water, and they washed their feet, And when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. When Joseph came, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now, the main point of these verses that we just read there is that Joseph finally sees his brother Benjamin for the first time in 22 years. Last time he saw Benjamin, he was just probably this little guy, right? And now he's in his late 20s, early 30s, he's a man. And it's about the impact that this has emotionally on Joseph. It's also significant because it shows to Joseph that his brothers did not harm his baby brother, as perhaps he feared they might have while he was in captivity. But really, the thrust of this passage is Joseph's love for Benjamin. We see this first in that it's because of his great love for his brother that he invites all of them over for a meal. The other brothers probably thought that since they have shown they have a little brother, right? This Egyptian lord will be satisfied that they are not spies, release Simeon to them, and they'll buy some more food in Egypt and be on their way, right? That's probably what they think is going to happen. But instead, Joseph has them brought over to his house for a meal. Now, is he still perhaps examining his brothers? Maybe he wants to share a meal with them, examine their character a little bit more. Perhaps that may be partly what's going on. But it seems really to me that Joseph did this because he wanted to spend time with Benjamin. He wanted to share a meal with this brother that he loved and he hadn't seen in so long. As it says in verse 16, "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house,'" right? The next way we see his love for his brother is that when he sees Benjamin in the house, right? It says in verse 29, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son." Now, the way that Moses wrote that, inspired by the Spirit, was intended to convey how deeply Joseph is affected by seeing his brother. First it says, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw." That phrase, to lift up one's eyes and see, is kind of somewhat redundant, right? It doesn't always use that in Scripture, but significant or dramatic is about to be seen. It's used to describe when Abraham is commanded with this fearful command to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it says, and he looked up, and what did he see? The mountain where he was supposed to do it. His heart probably skipped a beat, right? It's also used of Jacob when he looks up, and what does he see? Esau is coming with 400 men, as he thinks, to kill his family, right? Very significant and dramatic. But here we read what? Joseph lifts up his eyes, and what does he see? His little baby brother that he hasn't seen in 22 years. Notice also that it describes Benjamin as his mother's son. Now, you and I already knew that, right? That's very obvious if you've been reading through the book of Genesis. But the scriptures will sometimes remind us of something that we already know to emphasize a certain point, okay? For example, In 2 Kings chapter 21, we're told about the wicked king Manasseh, okay? And this is what it says. It says, "And the carved image of Asherah," it's a false god, "that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" Now, we know that God said that to David and Solomon, right? But the point of mentioning that there is to say, that's where this wicked king decided to put his false idol. He didn't just set up an idol anywhere, but in the place where God said, "My name shall be here forever," and it's meant to emphasize his brazenness, right? Well, here, with Joseph, it's his mother's son. It's meant to emphasize the bond they had. They were full brothers, right? I never had that. All my siblings are half siblings in one way, but some of them are full. And I always thought, I wish I had full brothers and sisters, right? There's just kind of a bond there that you have. Joseph and Benjamin had probably played together more when they were in their mother's company when they were little than perhaps the other brothers had when they interacted. They interacted with their fullest brothers and sisters as well, right? They were very close, and it's emphasizing that as well. What all these details do, Scripture often will give you a lot of extra details, and it kind of serves to slow the narrative down, right? And it makes you meditate on the impact of what is being seen or done in the moment. Let me see here. Sorry. There we go. All right. Well, with this huge impact on Joseph, it makes sense in verse 30 that it says, "Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there." He's just overcome. What I want to focus on here, brothers and sisters, is that this is the first glimmer of that manifold goodness that we said last week, that God still wanted to be working in Joseph's heart and in his life. In many ways, I think Joseph was perfectly content after the Lord lifted him up out of the pit and put him as ruler over Egypt with his new wife, right? His new children, his whole new life, and all the pain in his past was gone. I think he was perfectly content with all that. And I think when he finally saw his brothers, those 22 years later, it was something like reliving a nightmare. I imagine that he was praying, "Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? I thought you had kind of delivered me from all my sorrows. Why are you bringing it back into my life? It seems like you're trying to destroy me, like you're trying to hurt me." And yet, through that painful experience, he is now laying his eyes on his little brother. And all along, God was doing something greater than Joseph could have ever hoped for or asked for. The Lord does this with us too, brothers and sisters. He often brings very painful, bitterly painful things into our lives. And in the moment, it seems as though God does not desire our good at all. He seems kind of hard-hearted, like he doesn't care, rather that he's trying to destroy us, right? You know, in that hymn, I asked the Lord, "Lord, why will thou pursue thy worm to death?" Sometimes it seems like that, right? In reality, though, he's not hard-hearted. He's not distant. But with a heart of love, he's working out his good purposes in our lives. And he has something better in mind for us than you and I could ever hope for or ask. I was reminded of this in a very ironic way this last week. The Lord often convicts me of my sin when I see it ironically and kind of maybe condemning him for something that I have done or something like that. And that happened this last week. Annika and I, some of you know, have been sleep training. Okay, he's learning for the most part, but then sometimes he's just not having it, okay? And he wants us to know he's not having it, and he is very upset, okay? Well, one night this last week, that happened. And he had been crying all night. And what we do is, at least the plan that she looked at, she researched this. Okay, you let him cry for 15 minutes. and you shush them. If you have to, you pick them up, you don't rock them, and then you try to put them back down. Hopefully they fall asleep, they soothe themselves, right? That's what you're trying to teach them. And we did that multiple times, and Carlos was very, very upset, and he was not having it. Well, it was very sad. He was crying like real tears, and you can tell a baby's fake cry when they're like, you're such a faker. I'm not impressed, right? This was not that kind of cry. He was really actually sad. The next day he woke up and his cheeks were stained from tears. And we were like, oh, we felt so bad, right? Well, in the middle of that night, it was about 3 or 4 at night, and I'm laying there in bed, and in all honesty, I confess before you, I was just mad at God. Now, I wasn't mad because I was sad for my son as much. I was like, this is life, okay? You have to learn. I was really mad because I was tired, and I knew I was going to be exhausted the next day, and I was just mad at God. And in my sin, brothers and sisters, I got snippy with God in 3 or 4 in the morning in my bed, just like praying, God, please calm him, and yet you and your sovereignty can do whatever you want to, and you're still good, right? And I was just being very snippy with God, and it was nothing but wickedness coming out of my heart, right? Well, the next day, it occurred to me. I don't want to say God revealed this to me, but I was convicted of my sin. It occurred to me the very thing I felt my Heavenly Father was doing to me, not listening to me, not answering my cries, I had been doing all night to my own son. And just as I was thinking that God doesn't care, doesn't care about me, he's not coming to rescue me, I'm sure that in his little heart, Carlos was very hurt that we weren't coming to pick him up. Where are you guys? My whole existence, these last 5 months, you've always come to pick me up. Why aren't you doing it? I know you're in the room. I can hear you coughing, right? And yet, as upset as Carlos was, it was for his own good. We have to sleep train him so he can grow up and be a big boy one day, right? And then we'll have to train him with other things. Well, if I who am evil know how to resist my son's cries in order to do him good, how much more so does our own Heavenly Father sometimes resist our own tears, resist coming in that moment to pick us up that he might do us a greater good as well. God brought back some painful memories into Joseph's life. It seemed like God was cold and distant, but it was actually not to harm him, but to mature him and to do him more good than he could have actually ever asked for. And now he lays his eyes on his brother Benjamin, and I don't think he would take it back for anything. Well, we come now to point number 3. The surety, Benjamin, the pledge, gives himself up in place of his brother. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 44, it says, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, Joseph did, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Then when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and also he, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again and buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." What a remarkable, remarkable passage. You know, when Judah first put himself up as a pledge, when he first swore to do that, he was in a tight spot, right? He needed food. His children needed food. Basically, the whole household of his father was going to die if they didn't find a way to take Benjamin down to Egypt, right? Notice, however, while Judah was sincere, he's no longer in that tight spot. He has other options now. It says in verse 1 that every man's sack was filled with food as much as they can carry, and each man's money in the mouth of his sack. They can leave Egypt now freely with more than enough food to feed all their little ones and their family, right? And all Judah has to do is go back on his word to his father. As tempted, perhaps, as he was by that option, he ultimately rejects it and he stays true to his word. And I think he does so for two reasons that it says. First, he thinks that this is the just consequences from God for selling his brother into slavery, and in particular, the role that he played as the one who suggested that option, right? He says in verse 16, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak of your servants?" Now, I don't think the guilt he's talking about is the guilt of stealing the cup, right? Because that was only his brother's guilt, supposedly. But he talks about all of them. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now, I believe that back in chapter 38, Judah repented and believed, and I believe he was forgiven in that moment. I don't think here he's necessarily a sinner who thinks that God is trying to destroy him, at least personally. But I do think he is a forgiven Christian willing to accept the just consequences for what he did to his brother. We see that David acted similarly when God disciplines him and brings painful consequences for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, his servant. God told David through Nathan the prophet that his sins had been put away, but that nevertheless there would be consequences for his sin. When God brings those consequences, namely with his son Absalom rising up against him, we're told of one example when David is fleeing Jerusalem. He's fleeing from Absalom. This man comes out, Shimei of the tribe of Benjamin, right? One of Saul's family members, and he curses David. One of David's faithful servants, the sons of Zeruiah, okay? He says something to the effect of, let me go and cut off the head of that dead dog. It's like, you wish you had friends like that guy, right? Listen to what David says. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? David knew his sins were forgiven, and yet he knew that he had to face the just consequences of those sins. And I think that that's partly the reason in Judah's heart why he knows he's going to stand. He's not going to go back onto his word. God has brought this about because of what he did. Even though it's forgiven, he's going to pay for it in this sense. The second reason why Judah won't go back on his word is clearly his love for his father. He says in verse 34, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. What makes his love for his father here fascinating is that he's still fully aware that Benjamin and the sons of Rachel are even still at this moment Jacob's favorite. It's interesting. He says in verse 27 to Joseph, then your servant, my father, said to us, you know my wife bore to me two sons. Commentators note that Jacob doesn't qualify my wife Rachel, but rather my wife, right? My true wife, who I wanted all along before I got in this whole debacle with all these other three, right? If that's the case, that means that Judah's own mother, Leah, was second best, which means that he as a son in some way is also second best. And yet, whereas that at first motivated him to hate Joseph and to care nothing for his father, now it moves him to compassion for his aged and very flawed father. And so he asks that he be allowed to take Benjamin's place. He will not go back on his word. Brothers and sisters, so also our Lord Jesus, who swore to the Father in eternity past to be our surety and our pledge, when he finally came to the earth to do so, even as he approached the excruciating agonies of the cross, would not go back on his word. Even when blundering Peter pulls out his sword and all he can do is hack off like the lobe of the ear of the high priest's servant, right? He's a totally failed soldier. Even then, Jesus says, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Like, do you think this is my only option? Do you think I'm trapped here? No, I go willingly to the cross. Christ also was motivated by a love for his Father. The Father had asked him to redeem sinners, and Christ submitted to the will of his Father out of his great love for his Father. Christ went to the cross to accept the just consequences of sin, just like Judah did. But unlike Judah, they were not for his own sins. They were the just consequences that you and I deserve, the slavery that you and I should have been cast into hell for, right? Christ went and took that burden upon himself. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great verse, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. what a heart of love our Lord Jesus has for his Father and for us, that he would lay down his life on our behalf and thereby free us from the wrath of God. Well, with that, Judah thinks he's about to enter into a lifetime of slavery, right? Unknowingly, he just passed the last test, right? And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 45, "Then Joseph, seeing that Judah, the one who he last heard saying, 'Let us sell him for, why, you know, we can't profit if we just kill him. Let's sell him. We'll make a little money,' right? That one was willing to himself go into slavery to redeem a brother. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" Can you imagine their horror? For a split second, they probably thought, God is really going to destroy us now that he had made the brother we sold into slavery the ruler over all Egypt, right? "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After this, his brothers talked with him." Now, I'm sure that there was still a lot of awkwardness for a time between him and his brothers, right? Maybe he joked, "Okay, I don't know, what are you going to sell me into slavery?" And they're like, "Oh, too soon, okay, let's not joke that way, okay?" But the greatest hurdles of reconciliation had been removed between these men. Joseph sees that there is repentance. They see that Joseph has forgiven them and seeks to do them good, but most importantly, all of them see that this was a work of God's manifold goodness toward them. What was meant for evil, God meant for good. And just as that summarizes the Joseph story, brothers and sisters, that more than summarizes the gospel, the Jesus story, doesn't it? Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, the greater Joseph, God's greatest display of his manifold goodness and love, has come to us, and this is freely given to all who believe. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we, like Joseph's brothers, had we been in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, would have shouted out to crucify you, Lord. We, like Judas, Lord, which is just the Greek form of Judah, Lord, would have suggested that you be sold for money, Lord, if we could have. And yet, that was all part of your plan, Lord, that you might save many lives. And now, Lord, just as we see that Joseph brings his brothers and their families into the land, and he seeks to just shower goodness upon them, Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, showers manifold goodness upon us in the grace of his gospel. Oh, God, we thank you for being compassionate on us. We thank you, Lord, for forgiving our sins freely, though we deserve nothing but your wrath. And we pray, Lord, for all here, even those who don't yet know you, that they would believe and be saved, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.